you staying or going? Go now. Go now. I forgot to warn you about the knee-breaking thing there, didn't I? Sorry. If there's one occasion in the year when you feel inadequate as a preacher, it's Good Friday. You know, you walk with Jesus through the Gospels, or, you know, you watch the video, and it seems to me very little you can add, or that needs to be added to what we see, to what we read, to the greatest story ever told. This is hallowed ground, and in some ways, you know, the story speaks for itself and inspires awe and worship and a degree of sadness, I think, and confession on our part. And yet, no matter how many times we read these words or watch it in this case, we never become over familiar, do we? Never blasé about the story. There's always new things. There's always questions to be asked. One of the hymns we've sung, "Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die?" What a question. And I thought, pondered over this tonight, what to speak on, because there's just so much in these chapters. Just thought three more questions as we ponder Christ on the cross. What was happening? Why was it happening? And who was behind it all? And I'm going to use this text from Galatians 1, 3 to 5. "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen." So what was happening? Well, we know, don't we? The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. In fact, you'll look hard and long in the gospel accounts of the crucifixion, those chapters, for any sort of theological interpretation, any salvation or atonement theory. The gospel writers are just recording the events. But Jesus himself has dropped some huge clues into the passages to help us think about this, and John's gospel is no exception. And so, as we saw as the video started, chapter 18, the process of Jesus being arrested. And good old Peter, as impetuous as ever, right to the end, draws his sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. And Jesus said, did you hear him say it? In chapter 18, verse 11, "Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Now, to drink the cup of something was to undergo or endure something, usually something bad or suffering in some way. In fact, in this version on the video, Jesus said, didn't he, a cup of suffering. So if you like, you are drinking the cup of my preaching at this moment. You're undergoing suffering, enduring this. I suppose if the disciples had time to think about what Jesus had said there, to process their thoughts, they could have come to this conclusion that Jesus was about to undergo suffering that the Father had laid upon him. That's what he's saying in those words. So how do we make sense of that? Well, to the Old Testament, to the history of Israel, and how God deals with sinful people. As a holy God, his righteous anger, his wrath is aroused against sin. That's his nature. We wouldn't think much of a God, would we, who tolerated sinfulness, who gave the thumbs up to it and said, "Oh, it's okay, you're only human after all." What kind of a God would that be? It's not like that. His wrath is aroused by sin. and yet he loved his people. And the way, therefore, devised for sin to be dealt with was a system of sacrifice. And you read about it through the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 5 spells it out in great detail. One portion particularly describes the sin offering. According to your sin, or according to how wealthy you were, to make atonement for that sin, you were to bring the finest specimen that you could afford. A bull, perhaps, a goat, a lamb, a dove, or the poorest of people would bring wheat or flour. And the priest would lay his hands on this offering. And as a representative of the people, therefore, he would pass on the people's sin onto this offering. In the case of an animal, the offering was then killed and then burned, offered as a sacrifice to God, who accepted it, his wrath against sin satisfied. We get the word scapegoat, don't we, from here. Someone who takes the blame, takes the rap for us. You move on later in history. Israel are particularly rebellious, and their sacrifices become purely ritual. And God's wrath burned against them and took them into exile in foreign lands. And when the time came for them to return to Jerusalem, in Isaiah 51, verses 17 and 22, Isaiah speaks there, that they had drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, but that was now complete, and they could return. Again, this imagery, the cup of his wrath needing to be drunk if sin is to be dealt with. So this cup that Jesus speaks about, the cup that the Father has given him, for those with eyes to see and ears to hear, this cup contains the Father's anger against the sinfulness of humankind, against our sin. So what was happening? The Lord Jesus Christ was giving himself for our sins. He became the sin offering. Paul says that in Romans 8, verse 3. He died for our sin once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. And you notice he gave himself. This is a willing sacrifice. He himself said earlier in this gospel, John's gospel, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and take it up again. This command I received from my Father. This is an aside, but here's a response to those who say that Christ was forced against his will to give up his life to appease an angry Father. It's not there in Scripture. They worked together for the salvation of mankind. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. So why was it happening? Well, to rescue us from the present evil age. You see, the Bible's clear, isn't it? The world we live in is not how God created it. It's not how he wants it to be, and it's not how it will be one day. We live in a world that's spoiled by sin and ruled by malevolent forces. Again, in John's Gospel, we read about the prince of this world who will be driven out. Colossians chapter 1 speaks of the dominion of darkness as opposed to the kingdom of light. And we could say much more about these things. But a quick look at John 18 and 19 fills in the gaps quite nicely. Or actually, quite not so nicely. Not so quite nicely. Because here we see evil at work. Judas, disappointed with Jesus, tempted by money because he was a thief. So he betrays Jesus to the officials. We see the devil or Satan at work. He prompts Judas and then enters him once he takes the bread from Jesus. We see Annas and Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the chief priest that year. He was the son-in-law of Annas. Annas would have been chief priest for life if the Romans hadn't come and changed the rules. But it's fairly well known that Annas was behind Caiaphas pulling the strings. And you'll notice that Jesus was taken to Annas first. They represented the religion of the day. They represented God's people. They represented people to God and God to the people. And yet they were so caught up in their own thinking and their own way of doing things, they were so blinkered in their ritual that they couldn't see the Son of God when he stood in front of them, and they couldn't see truth and grace personified in front of them. Their eyes were blind and veiled to the truth. They lived in this kingdom. And then Pilate. I keep seesawing in my thoughts about Pilate. I don't know about you. Some years I feel sorry for him. You know, he knew Jesus was innocent. Got some inkling of the truth, you feel, going on in his mind. And then he was sort of forced to capitulate. There are other years when I despise him for being so weak-willed and not having the courage of his convictions. However you feel about him, he's complicit in Jesus' trial, sentence, torture, and death. In the end, he has a callous disregard for the life of this individual. And I think at the heart of it all, there's a self-promotion which guides his decisions and actions. And then there's the crowd, baying for blood. And in their whipped up, hyped up state, they're willing to let a well-known murderer go free while sentencing the one who perhaps just a few days ago they'd welcomed to Jerusalem with palm branches. I'm sure they were aware of his teaching, of his miracles, and yet they bayed for his blood. Now that's what I call a past evil age. But just a minute. We've just sung, haven't we? Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. The truth is, we're no different. And no generation has been or will be from this generation described in Scripture. We're all susceptible to the promptings of dark thoughts. We're all likely to yield to temptation. We all have our eyes closed to truths and grace, perhaps new ways of doing things that the Lord might be guiding us to. We're all weak-willed and self-promoting. We all long to be part of the crowd and run with it at some part of our life. We're part of this present evil age. We're trapped in it by our sins. But remember, Christ gave himself for our sins. They're dealt with now. And he did so to rescue us from this present evil age. The books say that the word rescue is a real doing action word. This is the air sea rescue helicopter coming to rescue the stranded sailor. This is the lifeguard diving in to save the drowning man. Christ's death on the cross saves us from our sins and our bondage to the kingdom in which sin reigns. Paul wrote to the Colossians, didn't he? For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So you see, we who believe live in a different kingdom, a different age. You've probably noticed that you've not been beamed up and you're still here. It's because Christ's kingdom, this new age, is not a linear temporal thing, except in the sense that one day his kingdom will prevail. Christ's kingdom is a break into the present kind of kingdom. Christ's death on the cross has established a bridgehead of light in the darkness of this present evil age. And every believer, you and I, carry that light with us. We are the light of the world, Jesus said. We are yeast in the dough of the dark kingdom, Jesus said. Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. And who's behind it all? It's according to the will of our God and Father. You see, from all we've said, you might assume that Judas, or the high priests, or Pilate, or the crowd, they're the driving forces behind Christ going to the cross. Yet again, Scripture is clear. All that happened is according to the will of our God and Father. And if you follow John's Gospel, you see it clearly. Just several themes, several strands, just one of them. His hour. His appointed time. His hour hadn't come at the wedding in Cana in chapter 2. Why do you bother me, woman? My hour has not yet come. His hour hadn't come at the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7. You know, I won't be going up there because my time has not yet come. But he did go up there, but then he escaped from the crowd because his time had not yet come. But when the Greeks pitched up and asked if they could see Jesus, then his time had come, his hour had come. Because then the gospel had taken on a worldwide perspective. God's plan, God's salvation plan, the plan planned before creation of the world, the creation of the world, the plan that all of history has been building up to at this point. And when you think how many texts were fulfilled in this short account that we've seen tonight. Chapter 18, verse 9. This happened so that Jesus' words would be fulfilled. You know when he said, you've come for me, let them go. This happened so that Jesus' words would be fulfilled, that he wouldn't lose anyone. Chapter 18, verse 32. This happened so that Jesus' words would be fulfilled about the kind of death that he would undergo. Chapter 19, verse 24. This happened that the scripture would be fulfilled that said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. That's from Psalm 22, verse 18. Chapter 19 and verse 28, so that the scripture would be fulfilled, he said, I am thirsty. Probably Psalm 69, verse 21. Chapter 19, verse 36, and chapter 19, verse 37. Not one of his bones will be broken. A reference to the Passover lamb, whose bones must not be broken. Exodus 12, 46. And they will look on the one they have pierced. Zechariah 12, verse 10. Now there's either an incredible number of coincidences here, or everything is working to a plan, according to the will of God the Father. And so it is that Jesus could say, chapter 19, verse 28, or John could write, later, knowing that all was now completed. And Jesus then said, it is finished, and gave up his spirit. It's finished. Not a sigh of resignation, but a cry of achievement. My work is done. The plan is complete. My death has paid a ransom. Sins are forgiven, and the sinner is rescued. Who's behind it all? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And either side of this text, we find grace and peace to you because of what Christ has done. And our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.